John Stott, who went to be with the Lord at the age of 90 in 2011, continues to be one of the most admired authors and Christian leaders in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. In 2005, Time magazine ranked John Stott among the 100 most influential people in the world. A brilliant scholar, in the model of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he dedicated his life to be single and to serve God singly so that he wouldn't have the distractions of a wife and family, deciding to make that sacrifice for the sake of greater fruitfulness for the Lord. He was an expert preacher, a widely read author, and personal chaplain to Queen Elizabeth. He was deep in his accomplishments, and he enjoyed worldwide respect. Here are two things that he wrote about church leadership. First, about preaching. "My vision," said Stott, "as I look out over the world, is to see every pulpit and every church occupied by a conscientious, Bible-believing, Bible-studying, Bible-expounding pastor." John Stott wanted the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. His books sold widely, and later in his life, he gave huge numbers of his books away, especially to people in the third world who couldn't afford to buy books, so just to increase Bible knowledge around the world. Here's something he said about character. "The authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve." The Apostle Paul would have agreed with every syllable of what John Stott said about preaching and with what he also said about character. And it's because he was so concerned that neither of those things were true in Ephesus that he wrote the passage that we're going to be studying today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 to 25. This text speaks about how churches must handle elders and pastors who lead them in a special way. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. First Timothy 5, 17 through 25. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a sobering text, and we praise you today that you loved your church so much, that you insisted on growing godly, holy, loving leadership. Lord, give us grace to learn the lessons you have for us in this text. We ask it that your Holy Spirit would work this truth into our minds and souls and lives, and that we ask your Spirit would do these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In our study of 1 Timothy, we've seen so far that Paul has encouraged Timothy to promote good order and healthy functioning of the church at Ephesus. And we're coming near the end of the letter, where Paul addresses three groups of people. Last week, we saw what he said about widows. And this week, we're seeing what he says about elders. And next week, we'll see something that he says about slaves. And then he goes on to his concluding exhortation. But for today, elders. This text gives us three principles for dealing with those who lead, pastors and elders in the church. Perhaps it bears repeating what we've said several times in the last several weeks that we've been preaching through this text, that the word presbyteros and the word episkopos and the word poimen, respectively. Presbyteros means elder, episkopos means bishop, and poimen means a pastor. These three are used interchangeably, we know, in passages like Acts 20 and also in 1 Timothy 3. So he's speaking about pastors and elders as they exercise leadership in local churches. Well, what does he say? We're going to see three things. First, God teaches churches to value church pastors and elders highly. God teaches churches to value church pastors and elders highly. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has already said that the office of the church elder is a noble task. In 3:2, he gave a long list of character criteria necessary for men to serve as elders. But now here in verses 17 and 18, he specifies the ways in which churches are to value their elders. He begins, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." The first thing we learn from this is what elders do. They direct the affairs of the church, and also they work in preaching and teaching. It particularly noticeable is the word at the end of the first line of 17 in my text here. Those elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? It's pretty clear from the two citations that follow 17 in verse 18 that he's talking about money. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out grain. The worker deserves his wages. But who is supposed to get double of what? Should some elders get double the amount that the other elders get? Should elders get double the amount that widows get? Because he just spoke previously about also widows receiving honor in terms of money. It's the same word, timē, is used for an honorarium or a donation as here for honor. Should elders get double the amount that widows get? Or should they get double the amount that they were getting before Paul's letter came to Timothy and he taught it to the church at Ephesus? Who is supposed to get double of what? The best answer here is that the word honor was used in two ways in the first century. First, it meant respect, just the way it does today, to hold someone in high regard. And second, it referred to money given for a service rendered, what we refer to as an honorarium today. There's much literature in the time of Paul about an honorarium for a physician. Same word as double honor here. Paul is probably saying that a good elder should get both respect and money, both honor and an honorarium. He clearly thought that elders who preach and teach should be supported by the congregation. He backs this up biblically, as we'll see. But even outside of what he says here, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 31:4 taught that priests were supported so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And so today, pastors and elders should be men who devote themselves to the Word of God so that they could bring that Word in various ways to the churches where they serve. In verse 18, Paul gives explicit biblical support for this. Deuteronomy 25:4 is the source of the saying about not muzzling the ox. And here's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares that oxen be fed while they're doing their work, does he not care at least as much for for church workers. The Church of God, we saw a few chapters ago. The church is called the Church of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. God cares about those who serve as pastors and elders. Paul's second citation in verse 18, the worker deserves his wages, comes from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke was a very close friend to Paul, and at the end of Paul's life, when he wrote 1 Timothy, Luke was with him a lot. And either he gave him a copy of his gospel, which is where he got this, or the saying was widely known in the Christian community, or perhaps there are even notes of the gospel that was to come that Luke shared with Paul. But in any case, this verse about the worker deserves his wages, that's a quotation out of the gospel of Luke, is what Paul is quoting here. Paul's point was simple. Christian ministry is hard work. When people work hard for God, they should be rewarded for it. So far what we've seen in 17 and 18 is God teaches churches to value their pastors and elders. A little embarrassing for me to say that, but don't worry, there's a stinger coming for pastors and elders immediately after this. Moving on from verse 18, Paul leaves the topic of good preaching and teaching elders and moves on to those who may need to be confronted. That leads to the second principle. God commands churches to treat pastors and elders fairly. We see this in 19 to 22. And the focus of these next four verses is on a holy response to an unholy elder. Before we start on Paul's instructions to Timothy, we need to remember where Timothy was and what he was doing. He was in Ephesus. And I'm going to give you three brief snapshots about what Ephesus was like. First of all, from Acts 20, 29, and 30. Now, Acts 20 would have been written in about AD 55. And in this text, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to meet him. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's in a city called Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him, and they talk and pray on the sands at the beach of Miletus. And he says to these elders from Ephesus, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. Do you notice? He's talking to elders from Ephesus. And what does he say? Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So the church at Ephesus at this point is only 2.5 or 3 years old. And Paul is already challenging them and saying, I know that some of you elders are fraudulent. You're going to have a harmful influence on the church. How he knows, we don't know. But this is what he says. Snapshot 2, about 10 years later, Paul writes his letter to Timothy that we've been studying in about 62 to 64 AD. And you may remember the way this letter began in verse 3 of chapter 1. He said, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men, that's the way Paul usually referred to his opponents, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That tells you they were teaching false doctrines already. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work. These men are promoting controversy in the church. So the church is now only about 10 years old, and Paul is writing this urgent letter to Timothy. Scholars who examine this letter very carefully notice Paul's language is more clipped and abrupt and forceful in 1 Timothy than in much of his other writing. And he's saying, false teachers are in the church at Ephesus. In their ignorance, they're dividing and destroying the church. You, Timothy, stop it. Snapshot 1, the book of Acts. Paul says, I know you guys have some bad blood. 10 years later, he writes a letter to Timothy. He says, Timothy, stay there and stop the bad things that are going on. AD 95, we get Revelation, where Jesus gives a vision of himself to John, and he has some comments in the letters to the seven churches about the church in Ephesus. And he says these things. This would be about 30 years. Paul died in about 63 AD. And about 95 AD is when Jesus gave this vision to John, who wrote Revelation on the basis of what he saw. And Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's the point. Jesus himself is talking to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was working. And Jesus is pointing out there has been an intellectual and spiritual cancer in Ephesus. And that's what so provoked Paul, because Paul knew it too. These Nicolaitans that Jesus says, you hate the Nicolaitans and I hate the Nicolaitans also, and it's good that you hate that. They're an obscure group and we don't know a lot about them. But the evidence suggests strongly that they influenced the Christians in the church in Ephesus to participate in idolatry and also sexual immorality. But thankfully, Jesus is able to commend the Ephesian Christians for doing exactly what Paul was telling Timothy to do. Timothy began to do it, and other people with him began to confront the elders in Ephesus. This background is very important, because as we go from verse 18 down to the next four verses, 19 to 22, he's talking about confrontation of elders. And it helps us to know why he wanted that. The evidence from Acts 20, from 1 Timothy 1, and Revelation 2 all indicate that the elders in the church of Ephesus were polluting the life of the church. And so, Paul says, on the one hand, respect the ones who are doing good work, but on the other hand, there's some who are doing bad work, and here's some things you need to know about that. What should be done? Paul tells Timothy two things. In verse 19, he says, here's how you handle a complaint. In verse 20, here's what you do when the complaint is valid. And really, these two verses give us three principles. Be careful, be courageous, be fair. First, be careful. Verse 19, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. This teaching is pretty straightforward. It's both biblical and logical. It's biblical because Moses in Deuteronomy 19 and Jesus in Matthew 18 taught that two or three witnesses were necessary to convict someone of a crime or of a sin. It's logical because in light of the background that I gave you from Acts and 1 Timothy 1 and Jesus in Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus had serious problems with its elders and its pastors. And Paul was sending Timothy to clean house so he and others would need to make some appropriate and effective changes to protect the church. On the other hand, it's also true that pastors and elders are also gossiped about and sometimes falsely accused. So he's saying, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's coming from two or three witnesses. The same holy God who wants sinning elders confronted also wants innocent elders to be protected. Hence, two or three witnesses were necessary to make these charges of false teaching and promoting sexual immorality and any other kind of evil thing. Witnesses were necessary to make those charges stick. So then, assuming the witnesses are found and the testimony is credible, you go on to stage two, and that is be careful, then be courageous, and confront the pastor or the elder who's causing this sinful influence. Verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Paul implies here that not only can the complaint against an elder stick, but also, even though he might be confronted publicly, he might not respond well. He might not humble himself and repent. And then the scandal of a public rebuke is necessary. In my last year of seminary in the September of 1986 and the spring of 1987, my advisor, who had an advisory group, had all of us read a book. And the way Trinity is set up, and I think many seminaries are set up, is that every faculty member has a group of advisees. And my advisor said, okay, all of us in our group are going to read a book called Beyond Forgiveness. Now, it turns out that the person who is involved in the sin that I'm going to tell you about wasn't actually beyond forgiveness, but he was a great sinner, as you'll see. And so all of us began to read. We were all people who were going into ministry. Many people were going into the pastor. Other people were going to be missionaries. All of us were going to be serving Jesus Christ in some way. And this book, Beyond Forgiveness, was written about a pastor on a church staff who was, his role was to be the pastor of counseling. But he abused the trust of about, as I remember, this goes back to 1987, but I think there were about 12 or 13 wives in the church who, while he was counseling them, he abused their trust with sexually inappropriate behavior with those wives. And eventually it came out, and what happened was there was a word went out that we need to discipline an elder, and the whole church turned out, and the pastor came up and talked about this passage in 1 Timothy 5. He talked about other passages about the holiness of the church. They had the man come forward, and charges were read against him, and he was dismissed from his job as pastor of counseling, and the church strongly exhorted him. He had actually already begun to repent, and they exhorted him to get counseling, and he promised that he would do it, and it was a very tearful service. But all of us who were about to go out into the pastorate and the missionary service, and it was a very terrifying story. It was that was what began in roughly September of 86. And then as the year went by, some of you cover story of time about how two pastors, one who had been involved with prostitutes and one who had been falsely soliciting money, I know a woman who was supporting Jim Baker's ministry, and she said that there was a boy who was crippled named Jeremy, and he would put Jeremy in front of the TV cameras and said, please send in money, we want to build a house for Jeremy. And the woman who actually did support this ministry and knew a lot about it, she said, they built Jeremy's house 100 times over, and the money just poured in to build Jeremy a house, and they just kept collecting it and putting him on TV. And there's a lot of fraud with the way they raised the money, but there was also sexual impropriety with Jim Baker himself and so forth. So in that 1 year, we spent many months reading this book in our advisory group about what happened with the church where there was a pastor who was involved with sexual immorality. And then in the spring of the year, when many of us were about to graduate and go off to jobs, here was this bombshell about two ministries, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, both of whom ended their ministries, at least temporarily, in disgrace. So here's the point. There are times when, because of scandal and gross immorality or impropriety, the public rebuke of a pastor or an elder is necessary. But as with the case of what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, of an offending brother. Here, it's probably also true that a public confrontation would be the last resort. We need to care enough to confront. But first, we should do that personally, and then, if there's no response or repentance, then we need to have it be public. Jesus taught that in Matthew 18, and it's also taught here. This is a painful process, but necessary for God's glory and the church's health. When a sinning pastor or elder is rebuked in front of a congregation, the result of this process is, in the next verse, so that the end of 20, why? So that the others may take warning. That is, the others should be warned not to sin. Now, here in this instance, it says literally they'll be gripped with fear, fearing not just the consequences of sin, but also fearing God himself. God's holiness is so perfect, and even the most godly person's life has such incomplete holiness that every human being ought to fear him. And that was definitely the response of me and my classmates and all the people in the church where I attended when that Time story came out with a cover article about Baker and Swaggart. God's holiness is perfect, and none of us is like him. That's why, actually, even back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, when people who sinned in worship, it says that God killed some people, Nadab and Abihu, who came worshiping him in inappropriate ways. And Moses says that it was appropriate because all Israel would hear and be afraid, and no one among you would dare do such an evil thing again. This is strong stuff. And I want to say right away that there is good news for Christians who admit their lack of holiness and recognize their need for grace. God offers powerful grace to all of us who fall short of his standard. You shall be holy, he says, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And none of us is that holy. Hebrews 10 tells us about the Old Testament, comparing what happened in the Old Testament to what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties in the Old Testament. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's an enormously encouraging truth. Jesus did what no other sacrifice in the history of the world has been able to do. His sacrifice, once for all, made perfect forever us Christians who are definitely in the process of becoming and not being fully holy. So far then we've seen, if you have to deal with a problem elder or pastor, be careful, be courageous, and finally be fair. In verse 21, here the language gets even more serious. He says in 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. This is obviously very important to Paul, which is why he invokes heavenly testimony. There were almost certainly abuses in Ephesus by the elders, and he was saying, they were being partial. People would figuratively get away with murder and the church wouldn't do anything about it. And so now Paul is saying, don't be partial. Because he's your friend, because you're afraid of him, because he's powerful, whatever the reason may be, all of these instructions must be kept in a just way. So far, we've seen that churches should value pastors and elders. They should treat them fairly and with justice. And finally, God commands churches to choose pastors and elders very carefully. This is relevant to us because we're praying right now about possibly having more elders. And he says in verse 22 to Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." It's a very difficult and painful thing to have to rebuke and confront an elder or a pastor publicly in a church. It's hard for the pastor and elder who's being confronted. It's hard for those who confront him. It's hard for the whole church. It's a wrenching, painful time. And what Paul is saying here is that be careful in selecting men who are going to be pastors and elders. If you're very careful in selecting them, the odds are less that they will get into trouble later. He had already said in chapter 3, verse 6, elders should not be recent converts. And here he commands careful screening. If church leaders are too quick or too apathetic to take careful looks over time at an elder candidate, those church leaders will share in the blame of whatever sins that elder may commit later on. God will hold them accountable. Now here I want to boast briefly about some of the good things in the PCA. It's not easy to become a teaching elder or a ruling elder in the PCA. If someone wants to become a pastor or a teaching elder, what happens is there's a fairly long four-part process. First of all, you have to join a local church and begin to serve so that people can observe your life. Second, when elders can testify to the character and the promise of usefulness of that person, they recommend him to the presbytery, and the person submits himself to the care and guidance of the presbytery, which is the pastors and elders in a certain region. Third, the next step is preliminary, and this step is rigorous. A person is licensed to preach. Listen to the parts involved in this. Before you can be licensed to preach, you're examined by a committee on your Christian experience. How's your walk day by day? How's your walk with God? Tell me about your call to ministry. Let's hear about your knowledge of the English Bible. Let's hear your understanding of Christian doctrine. Let's hear you preach and see whether you have any gifts in this area. Normally, the person earns a divinity degree from a well-accredited Bible teaching seminary. And then after he is examined about all of those things, he's licensed, which is really stage one in becoming a pastor, to preach. After he's licensed and begins to preach, ordinarily then, six things come after that. He needs to be examined again after his seminary training. He's called to a local church to serve. He's examined again about his relationship with his wife and his children. People talk to the spouse also sometimes. He's examined in his Greek and Hebrew. He's examined in his knowledge historically about what the sacraments are about. He's examined about church history. And he's examined about church government. I remember when I came into the PCA, I'd been pastoring for about 12 years in another church, and I had to take these exams. And I still remember the meeting was being held in a church in a nearby town, and there were going to be about 80 men at that meeting. All of them could ask me questions and grill me on church history and Hebrew and Greek and systematic theology and many things. And I was in terror. And I was reviewing lists of things that I'd studied over the years. It's a rigorous process. And that's one way that the PCA tries to follow what Paul is saying in verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, for a ruling elder, and we have two ruling elders in our church right now, the process is less strenuous, but it's still extremely important. Four parts. You must be nominated by the congregation, and after you're nominated, you need to go through a period of training if there are any gaps in your personal devotional life or spiritual life, and then second, there would be training in doctrine, systematic theology and the doctrines of the PCA. Third, when the elders approve of this person who's a candidate, they present him to the congregation, and if the congregation elects him, then he becomes an elder. So that both for teaching and ruling elders, and our local church and our whole denomination, there are steps in place so that verse 22, we can at least try to do what's told there. So we come down the home stretch here of this passage in verse 23, a little personal note. Paul says, hey, because of your frequent illnesses, use a little wine. I know there are some of you here who love that passage. But it says, notice it says a little. And the reason is, in the ancient world, wine was widely regarded as having medicinal properties. And Timothy apparently got sick. Maybe it was partly because of the stress of the church that he was serving at. And so Paul said, hey, use a little wine for your stomach now and then. Just a little. Scripture teaches moderation, and drunkenness is still a sin, but there's an appropriate time and place for wine. Then finally, 24 and 25. The sins, Paul says, again, it's all in the context of being careful about who you select to be an elder or a pastor. He says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the placement of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Here the point is quite simple. Gross sins are obvious, but often subtle sins that you won't notice right away. If a person has tendencies to lie or shade the truth or cheat or things like that, those things take time to come out. And so Paul is saying, take time, be careful. Holiness is so important in the church. Pastors and elders are called to a holy life, and they should be people who are striving to set a good example. But so should every Christian in the church. It's not only to pastors that this command is given, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In a few minutes when the sermon ends, we're going to sing the song, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. And let me read to you one of the verses. This should be true of every Christian. We go in faith out to serve God, to follow God. We go in faith our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day your grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on you, and in your name we go. I know that many of you in this room know famous Christian leader, Don Carson, and he's just the alumni magazine that I got from Trinity Seminary a few weeks ago had a huge picture of Carson on the cover, because after 40 years of teaching at Trinity, he's retiring. And D.A. Carson is a man who loves the local church. His father never had a church that was bigger than about 50 people. But D.A. Carson was shaped and molded and stamped. So that, I mean, he's a brilliant student at McGill and chemistry, and was yearning to go on for a PhD. One summer, he heard a sermon on Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man. I sought for a man among them that I should build up the wall and stand in the breach. That man would stand in the breach before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. God is saying through Ezekiel, where are the men? Where are the women who are standing in the gap for the land before God? And Carson was smote to his heart. Here I am dreaming about my PhD, but I remember the way in my father's little church, I was stamped to become a different kind of person than most of the people who grew up with me. And he decided to become, to train for the ministry, got an MDiv, got a PhD. As some of you know, his work is famous around the world. But as he was retiring, D.A. Carson said, there's only one institution on God's green earth that will go into eternity. It's not Parliament in England. It's not the Congress in the United States. It's not divinity schools, even though he's given his life, 40 years of his career, to teaching at Trinity. It's the church of Jesus Christ that goes into eternity. And the leaders of that church are called to a high standard. They should be valued. They should be confronted when they sin. And they should be carefully chosen. When that happens, what God wants to do in his churches will become gloriously true. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. There are parts of Scripture that are bracing and challenging for every one of us. But God, I pray that you would use your word